We started this chapter on Wednesday night, and we saw in our study how that David actually had an opportunity to end Saul's life. Saul was after David, as he has been for some time, and he went into a cave to take him a little siesta. And it just so happened that he went into the cave where David and his men were at. And, of course, we saw where David's men tried to get David to kill Saul, or to allow them to kill Saul to take care of this situation. But David wouldn't do it, and he wouldn't allow his men to do it. What he did do, we saw in verse 4, is that he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe of privilege, slipped over there and cut off a piece of Saul's robe. And even that, it says in verse 5, it says it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He even felt bad about that. David respected Saul's position. He saw him as God's anointed, which is what he was. He was God's man, anointed to be the first king of Israel. And Saul, even though he was not a good man and had really gone astray and doing a lot of bad things, he was still, at this point, God's anointed, and David, therefore, did not want to put his hand on him. So he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't let his men do it. And after Saul woke up, went out of the cave, David revealed himself to Saul and let him know what he could have done had he wanted to. And that brought us to where we ended last time. We'll pick up tonight in verse 17. And he said to David, Saul said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." Was that true? Absolutely. David, in the practical sense, was definitely more righteous than Saul. He was more righteous than Saul, especially in this situation here, because he was doing what was right, even though Saul was doing what was wrong. So he says, "For thou hast rewarded me good," which is what David did. He had been good to Saul throughout this time, and he had been good to Saul on this occasion. He could have killed him, or had him killed right here, but he rewarded him good. He says, "Whereas I have rewarded thee evil." That was certainly the case. Saul had done much evil to David for quite some time. Verse 18, "And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not." He says, "You've shown how good you've been by the fact that you didn't kill me when God made it possible for that to happen." Saul says, "The Lord had delivered me into thine hand." He saw this as God's doings, as the Lord had allowed this to happen. You would think, with all that has transpired up to this point and what happens here, that Saul would wake up, that he would realize God was on David's side, and that God was protecting David and helping David and being merciful to David. You'd think he would wake up and he would break off what he's doing and leave David alone. Verse 19, "For if a man find his enemy," Saul is continuing to speak here, "will he let him go well away?" The implied answer is no. The implied answer. If somebody's looking for their enemy and they happen upon that enemy and have an opportunity to take care of that enemy, 99.9% of the time, that's what they're going to do. They're going to get rid of the enemy. But that's not what David did. "Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day." He's saying, "I hope the Lord rewards you good." I believe Saul expected the Lord to reward him good because of what he had done. Verse 20, "And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." Earlier on, if you remember from a study, Jonathan told David, "My father knows that you're going to be king. You're going to get the kingdom." Remember him telling him that from an earlier study? Well, that proves that Saul knew this. right here. Because he says, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established. Well, if he knew that, why is he doing this? I mean, if he knows that the day is coming when David is going to get the throne and have the kingdom, that God's going to give that to him. If he knows it, then what does he think he's going to accomplish here? If he knows it's going to happen, what does he actually think that somehow he's going to overpower God and change what God's going to do with David? Is the man that insane? Is he that crazy? Evidently he was. Evidently he was that crazy. Because in his mind and heart, he recognizes that God is with David, that God is helping David. And in his mind and heart, he knows, look, no matter what I do, one day, that man's going to be king, and he's going to have a kingdom. But still, he continues on. He continues on. Notice verse 21, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. He's asking David to swear that he won't kill all of his children after he's gone, or once David takes the throne. Because when a fellow became king, he had a lot of power, a lot of authority, and he pretty well could do what he wanted to. And if there was somebody or a whole group of somebodies that he wanted to get rid of, he could just tell somebody to kill them. And his servants usually would do whatever the king wanted to be done. Do you remember earlier on when Saul had that one fella named Doeg? You remember, he told his other servants to kill Ahimelech and all of his family, those priests that had helped out David, and they wouldn't do it, but he had one. Remember that fellow Doeg? He killed every one of them except the one that got away and come to be with David. So the king had a lot of power, and Saul is thinking, okay, once you get the throne, if you want, you can get rid of everybody in my family. And I want you to swear to me that you won't do that you won't kill all of my children, grandchildren, all of them. Please don't do it. And David swear unto Saul, verse 22. David basically, what he's basically doing is making a promise. He's giving him his word that he's not going to do that. And Saul went home. But David and his men got them up unto the hold that was in Engedi. Back at the end of chapter 23, verse 29, it says, and David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds at Engedi. Well, Saul goes home, and it appears like this whole thing's over, that Saul has really come to his senses. He's woke up, come to himself, ever how you want to say it, and he's going to leave David alone, not mess with him anymore. But you don't see in verse 22 where David had that confidence, do you? He stayed in them holes. He went back up the hole. He didn't go back home and just resume life as normal and get back to the everyday routine and all of that. He still wasn't sure that old Saul was going to leave him alone. And that was some wisdom on his part, not rushing right back and assuming that Saul's going to do what he said. Because already we've seen that Saul was not a man of honesty. He was not a man of integrity. He would lie like a Persian rug, okay? And so David doesn't just rush back. He goes back to the stronghold. He stays there. And it's a good thing he did, because not next chapter, but the one from that, guess what's going to happen? Oh, Saul's going to be after him again. Going to go right back after David again. But in chapter 25, which if you notice is a fairly long chapter, it's got 44 verses, we're going to take a little break from this story about David and Saul, and we're going to study about David and a fellow by the name of Nabal and his wife Abigail. And that's what this chapter, it's what chapter 25 is about, except for the very first verse in this chapter. This is a very interesting story. It's a story that I enjoy reading. I hope that it'll be a blessing to you as we go through this chapter. But chapter 25 starts out by saying, and Samuel died. Now, Samuel was a prophet, you know, brought up under Eli. raised in the house of God. And Samuel was a great man. As men go, he was a great man, a great prophet, a great servant of the Lord. He is the one that God had to anoint Saul to be the first king. And he is also the one that God had to anoint David to take Saul's place when God said, "I am through with Saul." He is the one that he had to go down to the house of Jesse and anoint David. And God was with Samuel. God used Samuel. And Samuel's been alive through all of this stuff that we're reading, but because he hadn't been mentioned, you kind of forget a little bit about Samuel. But at this point, he's an old man. He served the Lord for a lot of years. And as it is with everybody who lives long enough, Samuel died. His days on the earth came to an end. It says, "And all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him." He had the respect of all the people. They loved him very dearly. They recognized him as a man of God. There's no question about it. And they lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. One thing I wanted to say, just along practical lines about Samuel, it says, "And Samuel died." Doesn't matter how good, how godly you are. If the Lord doesn't come back, you know what's going to happen? You're going to die. And there's nothing that's going to change that. It is appointed unto men once to die, the Bible says, but after this, the judgment. So we have to, what I believe is that we need to live every day, with the understanding that we will, unless the Lord comes first, die. We need to keep that in our mind. And some people would think it's kind of crazy to be thinking about death all the time, but you know what keeping that in the forefront of your mind will do for you? Just knowing that you're going to die, that you're not going to live forever down here, your time is limited, hopefully what that'll do is help you to prioritize your life and arrange things so that you make the most of the time that God gives you down here on this earth. We only have a limited amount of time. And in case you forgot, I want to remind you, the Bible says what time we do have down here is going to go by very fast. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. We don't have a whole lot of time. It's going to go by real fast. Man, time today, it's 2016 already. It's almost as if 2015 didn't even exist. That year just went by like that. It's gone. It's over. You'll never have that time back. It's over. It's a thing of the past. We're now in a new year. And I'm telling you the way time is, and everybody tells me the older you get, the worse it gets. Y'all quit telling me that, all right? It's going by fast enough now. Like that. And you know what we'll do if the Lord doesn't come back? We'll be talking about 2017. Time is going by real fast. And every day, I've told you before, every day of my life I think about death. And I don't know if that's because of, you know, the ministry I'm in, being around what I'm around a lot. I think about it every day. I realize that every day, whatever day it is, this could be my last day down here on this earth. Do you know that? It could be your last day. We're going to die. Living with that in mind, being in touch with your mortality, it helps you to prioritize things so that you concentrate more on what matters and less on what doesn't matter. The average human being spends the vast majority of their limited amount of time on this earth involved in stuff that in the grand scheme of things does not matter a hill of beans. They waste their life. And they live thinking they're just going to live on and on and on. They're not preparing for the fact that one day they're going to die and at some point after death stand in the judgment and give account of themselves to God. Every one of us has got that in front of us. every one of us. No matter who we are, Samuel died. And everybody lamented. And all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him, buried him in his house at Ramah. It's not to get any praise for yourself, but I do hope that whenever my time comes to die, that people remember me favorably. I do. I don't want people to have a party when I die. I mean, I want everybody to rejoice and be happy because they know I've went to be with the Lord. That's not what I'm saying, but I don't want everybody, "Woo, thank God that joker's gone," you know. I don't want it to be that way. I know we all have enemies and people that don't like us, but I mean, as a whole, when the few people that I do know and that know me think about me being gone, I want to be remembered in a good way. How do you want to be remembered? You know, we have funeral services, and a preacher gets up and he talks for a few minutes about that person's life. But the fact of the matter is, everybody, or most everybody that's sitting out in the congregation, they know the truth about that person. They know what kind of person they were. It has been aptly said that we preach our own funerals by the way we live. And I don't want people to think of me in a bad way when I'm gone. I don't want my family. I don't want my friends, the people I've pastored. I want them to think of me in a good way when I'm gone. And I hope you have that same desire. When it says here they're gathered together and they're lamenting him, the reason they're lamenting him is because they loved him. They cared for Samuel. He had been a blessing to them. And they hated to see him be gone because of the loss that it was going to bring into their own lives, just not having him there, not being able to be around that person anymore. But it says, David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon, whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. So this is a wealthy man, a prosperous man. That's what it means when it says he was very great. He's got a lot. He's got a big herd here. He's got 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. And he's there in Carmel where his possessions are at. And he's shearing the sheep. Verse 3 says, now the name of the man was Nabal. You know what his name means? It means fool. His name means fool. I've often wondered, unless he changed his name at some point after birth, he didn't give himself that name, right? His mom or his dad gave him the name when he was born. Why would you name your child fool? That doesn't make sense to me, to name your child fool, okay? Name him something good. I think it's good if when people have children, if they can name their child after someone in the Bible. But I think you ought to be selective. Like if I had a girl, I wouldn't name her Jezebel, okay? I wouldn't name her Delilah, okay? There's a few names I would try to avoid. But, it's hard to imagine, a mom and a dad having a baby and they're seeing the baby for the first time. What do you want to name him? Well, let's call him Fool. That just doesn't make sense to me. But that's what his name means. And I'll tell you real quick, that's exactly what he was. He was a grade A, prime time, bona fide fool is what he was. And we'll see that as this story unfolds itself here. Which shows you, by the way, that having a lot doesn't make you smart. Because he's a great man. He's a man of wealth and power and prosperity, but he's a fool. And I think the same could be said of a lot of wealthy people. Now, having wealth doesn't mean you're a fool, but having wealth doesn't mean you're smart either, okay? The Bible says in the name of his wife, Abigail. Abigail turns out to be a wonderful lady, which begs the question. If she's such a wonderful woman as she was, why would she marry a fool? Did she have a lapse in judgment? I have often said that the only thing my wife has ever done that has caused me to question her is marrying me. That's it. Why would she do that? The only thing I can figure is the Lord just out of mercy for me to give me a good wife for that brief amount of time there just caused her to lose her mind or something. To where she saw something that isn't there. I don't know. But why would this good lady marry a man who's a fool? Say, well, she might have married him for his money. Well, I guess that's a possibility, but as I read her story, she just doesn't seem like that kind of lady to me. She doesn't seem like the kind of woman that would marry a man just for money. Some women do that, don't they? They call it marrying into money. That's what they go after. They want to marry somebody that's got a lot of money. And most of those women, not very long after they marry into the money, wish to God they had not married into the money. Because they find out how things really are. That is never a reason to marry anybody. Y'all understand that? There's never a reason to marry anybody. That should be the least thing. And I know that's not why my wife married me. I'm not sure why she did, but I know it wasn't for money. I can guarantee you that. The Bible says she was a woman of good understanding. I guess there is the possibility that at one point Abigail was not a good woman, but something happened in her life and she changed and became a good woman. Maybe that's why in the beginning she married a fellow that wasn't very smart. I don't know. But the Bible says she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. She's a pretty woman. So you can understand why Nabal married her, right? Because she's a pretty woman. She's attractive. And a lot of times that's what men go after. Most men go after a woman that is beautiful, or at least a woman they're attracted to. Maybe it's not a woman that would be attractive to someone else. The old saying, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. So they look at this person, they think they're pretty. I don't think there's anything wrong with that necessarily. I don't believe that a person's outward appearance should be the priority in choosing a spouse, okay? Because we all know that that outward stuff's going to go away, don't we? We're eventually not going to be as attractive as we once were. That's how that thing worked. But I do think it's all right to be attracted to the person that you choose to be with. First time I saw my wife. Yeah, no problem there. I was attracted to my wife. I thought she was good looking. And I don't care what anybody else thinks. I think she's beautiful, okay? And you husbands ought to think that about your wives. And if you don't, you ought to say it anyway. If you don't want to get in trouble. That's a possibility. That just like she might have got better, he might have got worse. He may have been okay and then could have turned out to be a scoundrel. He could have got his wealth, and I don't know how this thing happened. He could have got his wealth afterwards and let all that go to his head, and that be what turned him into a bad guy. It could be that. There's a lot of different ways, I guess, you could look at it. She was of a beautiful countenance. Look at this. But the man was churlish. The word churlish means rude and bad-tempered. Rude and bad-tempered. He was churlish and evil in his doings. And look at this now. And he was of the house of Caleb. You know what that means? That he was a relative of Caleb. He was of the house of Caleb. Now, how many of y'all are familiar with Caleb in the Bible? Caleb was a good man. He was a real good man, a good godly man. But this fella here who is a descendant of his, I don't know how they were related, but he was of that descent. He turns out to be a bad guy. which again proves that just because you have godly parents or godly grandparents or godly great-grandparents or whatever the case, that's no guarantee that you're going to turn out right, that anyone's going to turn out right. You can have a person brought up in the best of homes, given the greatest opportunity to succeed spiritually, and them turn out to be a zero for God. Them not even get saved. Or if they do get saved, never really amount to anything for the Lord. That kind of stuff happens now. There's no guarantee there. And just having spiritual people in your family, that stuff doesn't, it's not something that just gets into you, okay? Now, you can see it lived out in front of you, and you can be taught the things of God, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will work, and that stuff will take hold in your life, and you will turn out good. This is what I know about my son. I can't open up his head and pour God down into him and make him spiritual. It is a choice that he will have to make in his own life. If I could do that, he'd be the godliest man that ever lived on this earth. Maybe really. And you would do that for your children, wouldn't you? If we could make them get saved and make them live for God and make them be all that the Lord wants, we would do that, but we can't do that. We can teach them and we can train them and we can provide a good example and a great environment, but we can't make them. It's like nobody could make us. It's a choice that each individual has to make on their own. And this fella made a choice to be a bad man. He chose to be a rude, bad-tempered person who was evil in his doings, as the Bible says. That was the choice he made. Every person will make their choice. Every person will. Verse 4, and David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. Now, we're going to stop here. I'm going to give y'all a break. I'm not going to preach 30 minutes tonight.